If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. This will be the last Sunday that I say that for a while, because we are finishing 1 Peter this morning, which is a feeling of joy ache for me, but also a feeling of accomplishment. I'm not much of a finisher. I don't finish things. I usually start. I'm really good about that. And so it brings me joy to say that we're completing it. Brings me joy also because I'm already thinking about next week's sermon series that we're kicking off next week. So I'm already super excited about that. And so anyway, I pray that we finish 1 Peter well. Great chunk of scripture, as I even said last week, that I felt like it's kind of dragging on and on and on. And I said, it's not me. It's really Peter. There's just a lot of richness in this latter part that we really want to wring out. We really want to savor everything that Peter has for us. And so, like I said, the plan right now is to finish it up and then next week to start off into a new sermon series that we're going to call The Heart of Christ. And so, anyway, now that you've found it, would you just stand with me? And as we say goodbye to 1 Peter, let me say hello to you, especially to you who may be visiting with us. It's really super glad that you're here. My name is Andy. For those of you who may not know me, I get to serve as one of the pastors, and it's just a joy to see you guys. You guys good? I'm glad you all have been here. Weather's beautiful, and yet here you are. We'll try to hold it to an hour this morning. Didn't do so well last week, but we'll do better this week, I promise. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll begin in... Let's begin in, verse 6. Let's start there. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What great news. What great news. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring this, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it speak to our hearts. May it prepare us for famine days or darker days that may come our way. May it be something that just strengthens us for the people in the room who are in present time of suffering. May this text, and may your promises in it, may it be a source of strength, Lord. Lord, may this be something that we store in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. What we've been seeing as we've walked through the book of 1 Peter is we've been seeing kind of a collision of two groups of ideas or two things happening that at first they seem very dissimilar, but then whenever you look at them in context and you see what Peter's done, he's kind of put these two dissimilar things together under the sovereignty of God. That on one hand, Peter's been dealing with the theme of suffering. So throughout the five chapters of 1 Peter, in every chapter, you can find verses that speak to suffering. In fact, we've called this series Exiles in a Foreign Land. And in that is even the idea of suffering, of not fitting in. That isn't something that we made up. That's something that Peter said. He addressed the churches in modern day Turkey and he called them your exiles. You've been exiled out. And why have they been exiled? Well, they've been exiled because of persecution, because of suffering that they're encountering. I mean, this isn't new news to us. As we look through the Bible, we see this as a theme in the Bible that God's people suffer. They suffer because this is a broken, fallen, corrupt world. This isn't heaven. We don't get a hall pass on suffering. In fact, Jesus himself, we look at his own life, it's a life of suffering. Jesus said to his church that, you know, in this world you will have tribulation, that persecution will come, tribulation, trials, all of these things will happen. Peter calls us, another one of the ideas is Peter calls us to submission. We saw that, I believe it was in chapter 3. It's almost, or chapter, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's almost a complete chapter and a half dealing with this idea of submission. That's not something fun to think about, but it's submission even in a, when there's maybe unjust authority, where that authority is the government, or in a family, in a home, or in the workplace. So you have that on one hand, this idea of suffering and persecution and tribulation and, you know, all of those sorts of things. And then on the other hand, Peter writes this letter to instill into the church a great confidence. He writes it to give confidence to the church, to give the church hope so that we fix our eyes and we fill our hearts with a sense of glory. I mean, walk away from Peter, and that's like, I feel like that's part of my job. As we walk away from Peter, like, I want you to know what the theme is. I want you to know so that whenever suffering comes into your life or you need your heart to be filled with a sense of glory, where are you going to go? Hopefully you'll say, hey, I'll go back and I'll reread 1 Peter, because that's what's happening in 1 Peter. As I said that, I said this a few weeks ago, that there's a proverb, I think it's Proverbs 6, that says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Which is saying, don't be lazy, basically. Look at the ant. And it says what the ant does is the ant stores up food in a time of harvest so that whenever the winter comes, when famine comes, there's food there to eat. And you and I, we can easily be spiritually lazy in not storing up food for winter months. Let 1 Peter be a source of food, right? Let it be like a pantry of food so that when you experience suffering, winter, right? Cold, blight, you experience those types of things. You can run into the pantry and you can find stored up in there some food to eat. And 1 Peter should be that food. And so he puts those two things together. There's a place where we find encouragement in 1 Peter, a place where we're filled with glory, our hearts are filled with glory in 1 Peter. How do we endure? It's found in 1 Peter. In fact, what we find in 1 Peter is a universal and biblical truth. And it's this truth right here that God uses both feast and famine to accomplish his will and for his glory. Like, maybe I will say a few things that'll be worthy of writing down. And if there is anything worthy of that in this sermon, it would be like that one nugget, like that God uses. It's a universal and biblical truth that God uses both feast and famine to accomplish his will, to mature his people, to grow his people, and also ultimately he's using both of those things in order to accomplish his will and for his glory. Like, you don't have to go very far in the Bible. Like, if you begin in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, you see this over and over again, God using both feast and famine. Like, when we think about the children of Israel, God uses both feast and famine in the children of Israel. And the famine doesn't always become because of their disobedience. That oftentimes the famine comes because God wants to do something very glorious in their future. And in order to get them to the place where they can receive that glory and see that glory, he uses a famine to move them. We think about this in for God's will for the children of Israel, that we believe it's always been to call them out of Egypt and to send them to the promised land. Like, that was his plan. Like, Egypt's not a detour, right? It's not an accident that they find themselves in Egypt, because God's displaying himself glorious and mighty in their lives in Egypt. But you think about, how did the children of Israel get to Egypt? Now, for those of you that this year you did your daily Bible reading plan and you made it like me all the way to the 6th day of February. For those, we congratulate ourselves, but we made it that far in Genesis, right? It's usually Exodus where we drop off the map. So maybe you're familiar with this story, but think about it. How is it that the children of Israel find themselves in Egypt? Well, it's through Joseph. And how does Joseph find himself in Egypt? Is it in a time of feast or is it in a time of famine? Do you remember? He's sold into what? Slavery. That's how Joseph ends up in Egypt, is he's sold into slavery. That's a time of famine. It's not a time of feasting. It's a time of famine. At first, they're going to kill Joseph. And then, instead of killing him, let's sell him into slavery. And so they do that. And it's that band that takes him into Egypt. And then all of a sudden, Joseph experiences a time of feasting where he gets a great job and he's working for a guy named Potiphar and everything's going good. But then he gets attacked and Potiphar's wife accuses him and then he finds himself in prison. And so feasting and famine again now. And then all of a sudden, you know, feasting again as God gives Joseph a dream. And in that dream, he sees that there's going to be a famine coming. He says, hey, in Egypt, we need to store up as much grain as we can because there's a famine coming, like a literal famine now. And so they do that. And then it's in, remember the story? Then the children of Israel still aren't, they're in Canaan. They're still not down into, they're not down into Egypt yet. But what is it that sends them into Egypt? It's, again, it's a famine that happens. And then they experience a time of feasting where they multiply. And then a famine comes in that they are now made slaves. And then they're driven out. And then they, again, the whole rhythm of life, I would even say, is God is using both in his children's lives, both feasting and famine. But he's using both of those things under his sovereign care, under his sovereign love. He's using both of those things in your life to accomplish his will and for his glory. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this very thing in Philippians 4. It's got one of your favorite verses in it for most of you, but look at it all in context. We're in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says this, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him, through Jesus who strengthens me. And I want you to notice here what Paul's saying. Like one is, he's bringing to our attention just that common idea of feasting and famine, whether it's physical, spiritual, emotional, feasting and famine. And he's saying that Paul's saying, look at this, that God's working in both. But look at what Paul says about his own life. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things who strengthens me. Like the question is for us, I think, as believers, is do we know how? Do we know how to be content in Jesus? How to receive strength from Jesus in both feasting and famine? How to allow Jesus to strengthen you, especially in famine, right? In times of feasting where faith is easy, things are going well, like those are easy, but also we got to realize, man, we could be tempted from the devil right there. We need to stand firm in our faith. Even in those times, but also when it comes down to the famine, when there's a lion, back to 1 Peter, when there's a lion trying to devour you, do you know how to receive strength from Jesus in those times, right? Like when your faith is weak, when there's a lion last week that wants to devour you, do you know how to stand firm in your faith? And that's really what Peter's getting at in this text. The final thought that I want to pick up on is the thought that kind of is the thread that runs through Peter is how can you, as a believer, how can you endure in times of persecution? How can you endure in the famine, in the tough times? And look what, here's how, I mean, here's the base of it all. We could say it all right here in verse 9. I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Go to the text. This isn't something I'm making up, but look at what Peter says. Resist him. Resist the devil. Resist his roar. Don't allow him to devour you. Resist him. And how do you resist him? Well, you resist him by being firm in your faith. That those are two actions that we do simultaneously. We resist evil. And we trust Jesus. Like that's what he means by firm in the faith. Trust Jesus. In my home, we say something that it's real easy to say that you're trusting in Jesus. And trusting in Jesus, actually trusting in Jesus, is a completely another whole other thing. right? We could say, hey, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm trusting in him, but actually finding our trust, our hope, our confidence in Jesus, like those are two very different, entirely different, I would say, things in our lives. But ultimately, like, this is what it means to be a Christian. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? It doesn't mean that you just believe in the existence. We did a whole sermon series on this, battling unbelief. And what it means to be a Christian isn't that you're just, that you say that you believe in the existence of Jesus, but you're actually believing in him. You're trusting in him. You're finding your confidence in him. Deeper than, more than just existence, but that you're finding your trust, your whole being in him. That being a Christian is that you are daily trusting him, daily believing him, daily longing to know him more, daily savoring him, daily, as Paul said, finding your contentment and your satisfaction in Jesus, regardless of what situation in life you may be in. That is what it means to be a Christian. Man, that's tough, right? Like, I don't want to just sugarcoat it and pretend like it's super easy. It's tough. Super tough. I mean, sometimes it's tough to endure 40 minutes of sermon in a room that's 814 degrees in it, right? Again. I mean, like, there's two themes for us currently. Hot worship spaces and First Peter. Like, that's what's defined us over the end of this winter. All right. One of the things that I love about the Bible, though, is it doesn't candy coat things, right? It calls us to hard things. Like, nowhere in the Bible does it say, hey, this is going to be easy. That's why it's always calling you to fix your gaze, not on your situation, not on your circumstances, but to fix your gaze on Jesus and what Jesus has endured, what Jesus has done. As you think about what Christ has done for you, then as that fills your mind and what he's now calling you, we see that in this text, as he's now calling you what to do, to follow in his footsteps and to suffer as he has suffered, to experience both feast and famine in your own life. Like, those are great and glorious things that fill our hearts with that. The other thing that I love about the Bible, not only does it not candy coat things, but it also is very practical in helping us. That we see this here, that there's not just in verse 9, this command to resist him firm in your faith, but then Peter goes on in the rest of the text here, and what he's really doing is he's telling us how we can resist the devil. How can you stand firm in your faith? How can you trust in Christ? Well, here Peter says, let me show you how you can do it. And so, not in a way that's like just super easy where, hey, follow these four steps and suffering all of a sudden will get easy for you. But also know this, you're not going to endure suffering just automatically somehow. It's going to take some work on your part. Again, endurance, perseverance, these are you putting forth some effort, grace-driven effort in order for you to do it. So the question then is, Peter, how do we do it? Well, here's some ways that can possibly help you. This is the food that I want you to store up. In this text is, how can I trust God and endure suffering? Well, look at what Peter says in the text. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the first thing Peter says here to us is we can find comfort in Christ's church. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering, that's important because oftentimes when we run up on suffering, what's one of the first questions that comes to our mind is, why me? Like, one of the works of the enemy in moving us to a place, and God brings in and allows suffering to come in, but one of his key ploys, one of his schemes is a scheme of isolation. He wants to isolate you, to cull you from the pack, to cull you from the brotherhood, from the herd. And fill our minds with untruths. And one of those untruths is, why me? That somehow God's attacking you, or God's coming at you, or God has isolated you, right? Some of you, in times of suffering, you feel like you got a big bullseye on your back. And why is God after me? Why is God doing this? Why is God allowing those? All great questions. But what Peter's saying here is, know that the same kind of suffering you are experiencing, your brothers, the church, is experiencing the same kind of suffering. What's come upon you, as Paul says, is not uncommon to man, but it's common. The temptation that you've found yourself is something that's very common to other believers. This is a beautiful idea and picture here of the brotherhood, of the family, of how the church should work. That we as a church, we should find comfort in knowing each other. We should find comfort in knowing that we fight a common enemy. We should find comfort in knowing that we endure common suffering. We should find comfort in knowing that we've been brought together by a common trust and a common love. We know that we're fighting a common enemy. The same adversary that I'm fighting is the same adversary you're fighting, the same adversary that our Christian brothers and sisters in China are fighting, right? We can go any place, the same adversary that our brothers and sisters in Haiti or pick any place on this globe, it's the same universal enemy we're fighting, they're fighting, that we're enduring a common suffering. But what draws us together is this common trust in Christ, a common love that is Jesus's love for his saints. So it works in a very horizontal way, but it also works in a vertical way, that also as we receive this love from Christ, it fills us with a love and a love for one another. Excuse me. And we see this flowing out into what Peter says in the final portion of the text. Look at what he says at the end, starting in verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Well, there's another week right there. Like, there's a whole week right there of Peter saying, I'm exhorting and I'm declaring to you, the church, that this is the true grace of God. The things that I'm written in here, that they are evidence of and they're pointing to, they are, look what he says, they are exhorting you, they're declaring to you the true grace of God, that if there's a true grace of God, then there's a false grace of God or a false understanding of God's grace. But he's saying, I've written to you in a way that you may know the true grace of God and that you may stand firm in it. Verse 13, she who is at Babylon. Now this is a way that Peter's talking about the church in Rome. At least that's what scholars believe. That Babylon is still a city in existence, but there's no power there. But if you look back in the Old Testament, you see Babylon is kind of the city center, and it's also the city center in the whole, bigger than the city, but it's like, you know, the whole empire is right there. It's like the pinnacle of the empire. Like we would say, like possibly New York City. Think about New York City. And then you think about the crime and all the things that are happening in New York and all the evil there. That's kind of the same thing. But here he's probably using Babylon to also point to Rome, that Rome is now taking the place of Babylon. So she, that's the church, she who is at Babylon, the church in Rome, what he's getting at, who is likewise chosen. So just same choosing that God has done in you, that has made you the church. He's worked that work in Rome, that God's not just working in modern day Turkey, but look, God's working, Christ is working in Rome. That's what he's saying. They send you greetings. Wait, whoa. Like Rome will become the very center, the epicenter of Christian persecution. Like possibly it's already beginning and the word spreading out, but Rome will be it will be the pinnacle, the picture. When you think about the horrific suffering of the early church, it's taking place in the city of Rome. And it's like Rome, those Christians there, they're sending a greeting to you. They're exhorting you to stand firm. They're telling you to find comfort in the church, and what an encouragement that can be. Like, this is a beautiful picture of the church. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. We'll get there. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That we together as the church, that we are exhorting each other in and declaring to each other and helping each other stand in the true grace of God. So when you endure suffering, what is it that you need to do? Find comfort as you get together with the church. And the church should be able to comfort you in two very tangible, practical ways. Number one is it should be able to comfort you in knowing and speaking and encouraging you and exhorting to you and declaring to you the very true grace of God. Like, may we be a church that is so intimate with the knowledge of God's grace that we can encourage and declare God's grace to one another. What this means in a practical way is when some joker shows up in your PCG, their life is a wreck, it's fallen to pieces, this has happened, that's happened, don't say to them, hey, you know what, look on the bright side of things. Don't say to them, this too shall pass. Don't say to them, like, buck up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or any other human effort. Like, know the gospel so much, know what the true grace of God is, that you can exhort them in God's grace. You can say, like, listen, God's faithful, and God's grace will be there for you, and God is for you. That's what his grace describes. That's what his grace declares. The grace works in us or comes to us in two ways. Sorry, John. Like, grace comes to us in two ways, right? I just feel so much better already. Way one, it comes to us as God's unmerited favor. So you don't deserve God's grace. We looked at that a few weeks ago in that little graph that we showed. You fall way short of God's perfect demand, and yet God looks upon his son, that's grace, to make up where you fall short. So even though you try real hard to be as good as you can be, it's still not good enough because God's standard is perfect. Be perfect as I am perfect. And there isn't anyone in here that's perfect. Like, I met a guy this week that said he was perfect. I did. Like, I didn't think they existed. But literally, I talked to a guy, and this guy told me this week, he said, you know what? I haven't been to church in years. And I was like, really? That's sad. And he goes, you know, I just don't think I need to go because I don't sin. Like I do. I said, well, I'm going to start calling you Jesus. That's what I told him. And he said, Jesus? I said, yeah, that's Spanish for Jesus. You must be Jesus. I don't know. I was like, I don't get it. Like, Jesus is the only one that doesn't sin. I said, well, I hate to break the news to you, but you just sin because the Bible, because you just sin right there because the Bible says the person says without sin is a liar. So you just lied to me, you know? And so, like, anyway, like that's not us. Like, let's just be honest. There's none of us in here in the room that feel like we're Jesus, right? We all understand that. We get that. We're faced daily with our shortcomings and our fallings, and yet we can stand in Christ. We can know Christ. We can be in perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with God. Why? Grace, unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You didn't win it. It's a gift being shown to you. Now, that doesn't mean you can abuse it, right? Paul covers that in Romans 6. But nevertheless, it's working in an unmerited favor. So when the person says, God must be against me, go, whoa, 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 are you in Christ? When the person shows up in your PCG, I don't understand why God's doing this to me. I've lived such a good life. I mean, have you ever heard that? I don't know why it would be me. I would be the one with this diagnosis, this suffering, this problem in my life. I don't understand it. I went to church. I did all the right things. I'd be like, that's not what wins God's favor. What wins God's favor is our trust and belief in Christ. Christ has won God's favor for you. Like, this isn't God's disapproval on your life. Like, look to him for the second part of what is the true grace of God. So it comes to us in unmerited favor, but grace also shows up to us, the Bible uses it like this, as divine enablement. One is unmerited favor, but the second, grace shows up. In the Bible, we see it as divine enablement. It's places where Paul says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am, right? He gives all Popeye on it, right? I am what I am, and that's all that I am, right? Maybe that was something else. Maybe I stands. I don't remember. But nevertheless, what he's saying here is it's God's divine enablement. And we need, as a church, to be able to speak God's grace to one another in such a way that the people who are suffering feel real comfort as they stand in a place of grace and experience God's divine enablement to endure. One time I went whitewater rafting, and it was one of the craziest things I've ever experienced in my life, for those of you that have been. But I went whitewater rafting to with my youth group. I almost died twice, but that's okay. We didn't, but nevertheless, it was one of those, it was on the Ocoee River down in Tennessee, and it's a dam-released river, so there's really not a river there. There may have at one time been a river, but then they built a dam, and so now it's a dry rock bed, and then what they do is they release the water at the dam, and it floods the riverbank, or the river, and then you those of us that go whitewater rafting, you're basically riding this wave that they've created, right? That when they release the water, and so there's different times that you got to go. And so we went, and somehow we got like on the front end of that. And so they released the water, and my raft, I was with a group of guys, and my raft was on the very front edge of that wave that we were riding. And as I would come down, like I remember looking forward, and there wasn't water there. There wasn't even a river there. It was just big boulders and piles of rocks. And I thought to myself, like, how are we gonna get through that? How is that gonna happen? But what I didn't realize was how it was working is there was this force behind me pushing me through that I was riding upon that was like the water that had been released. Like, that's divine enablement. That's how grace works in our lives. And sometimes we can think, and we even look at other people's lives, we go, I could never possibly do that. Because you're looking at the situation divorced from God's grace, his divine enablement, him working, him moving, him creating, him coming, him blessing. And in fact, I don't know if, and this is the other part where it works in the church, as the church comes together, like we find great strength, do we not? Like, I know, like, this time last year, God just asked my wife and I to do something that was incredibly hard. One of the toughest things we've ever had to do, which was to go to Haiti and to see our daughter who's in Haiti and spend 2 weeks with her, and just to absolutely fall head over heels in love with this little girl. And everything in us was ready to put her on a plane and bring her back home. But we had to leave her in this Haitian orphanage. Tuesday will be a year. And we don't know for sure. We're praying and hoping, we're believing, trusting that maybe we can go get her in just a few more weeks. But still, nevertheless, it could be another month. We don't know. But that was an incredibly difficult thing for us to get back on that plane and to leave our little girl there. And one of the things that brought us great comfort was we thought about some of you in this room and what you have endured and how you've done it with great grace and great faith and great trust. And we said to ourselves, if so-and-so can do what they did with grace and trust in the Lord, we can do this with grace and trust in the Lord. And that's one of the ways that we as the church, that we can comfort one another in suffering, that we can comfort each other in knowing the true grace of God. So number one, how do we trust God and endure suffering? Number one is find comfort in the church. We got to be that kind of church. Look, but number two, I don't want to leave this, because look at what the church should also be, an expression of God's love. Like, look at what Peter says. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, what we say here at the Point Community Church, part of our job as good Bible scholars, as we open up God's word and as we read it, is we have to be able to differentiate between what is being described and what is being prescribed for the church. So is Peter here, is he describing a practice, or is he prescribing to the church a practice? Like the introverts in the room are going, please, 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 please say it's a description and not a prescription for the church. Because if it was a prescription of the church, like, y'all pucker up, right? That would be the next line past that. Greet each other with a kiss. That's what he says here. Greet one another with the kiss of love. I would say this is definitely a description of what was culturally normative for them in their church. I've been in churches in Haiti. It's common. The ladies will come and they'll put their cheek out. They want you to kiss them on both cheeks. Like, that's really awkward and weird for me. Right, especially the first couple of years I went there. Now it's a little normal. You know, I've been to Romania, and even the men will kind of greet each other. They don't really kiss, but they do like a kissing sound in your ear. And again, that's just super awkward. But listen, here's what we have to do. We have to look at this text and say, how can we fulfill the spirit of this text? How can we fulfill what Peter's getting at here in a culturally appropriate way? Because what's Peter after here is the church should be a place of affection. Now again, don't read all of your messed upness in that, right? It's not share husbands and wives, like, right? That's not at all what it's saying. But it means like when you show up, you should come into a wave of love. You should be able to walk into the room and feel welcomed and feel loved. And whenever you pastor a church full, mostly a lot of introverts, especially like men in the room, like this is a challenge to us, but it's a challenge that we should look at and try to step up into. It means that for us, what's culturally appropriate is a handshake, sometimes a hug, like you want to shake hands, pull close, do the whole brother hug. It means sometimes we do, you know, as good Christians, we do the side hug, but those things are okay. Like that's what it's saying here. Not full on embrace, right? But just a place of affection and love. We speak to one another. We shake each other's hands. We pat each other on the back. We sometimes, right, for the men in the room that are comfortable with that, like I can be a little touchy-feely, huggy, with the fellows, I'm saying, you know? It's okay. What's up culturally appropriate? Sometimes, though, this will push us out of our comfort zone. All right, next, number two. How are we enduring? We're finding our comfort in the church. But number two, look at what Peter says. Find comfort in the church. We know that the same kinds of suffering. It's not all about you. It's being in the church in your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let's pull this apart. Look. First thing Peter says is put your suffering into perspective. And after you have suffered a little while, like I hate when the Bible does that. Like what's a little while? How long's a little while? Like let me know and fill me in because like it depends on what you're doing. A little while is relative to what you're doing, right? Right? Like time flies when you're having fun. We say that because it's the truth. And when you're not having fun, time drags on and on and on and on and on and on. How long's a little while? Well, what are you doing? Hold your breath. How long can you hold your breath? See, like if somebody could hold their breath for a minute. That seems like a little while until you say, hey, I'm holding my breath. No, that's a really long time. So it's all relative to what we're doing. And here, when Peter writes this, the relative part is suffering still. What he's saying is it's a little while, not in comparison to how long you're suffering. But it's a little while in comparison to glory. It's a little while in comparison to eternity, to heaven. Like suffering can seem like an eternity, but only eternity is eternity. And no matter how long this is, it's temporary. That even 70 years on this earth is nothing in comparison to all of eternity. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction. Even again, 70 years feels so long, but But when you think about all of eternity, it's a light and momentary affliction. He says it's preparing us for an eternal weight. So again, you got lightness, and then you got weightiness. You got lightness, and then the weight of all glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, everything that you see here horizontally, everything that you've seen is transient. Here for a little bit, but gone. Seems so long. No, it's here for just a little while, and then it's gone. Your life, James writes, your life is but a vapor. But the things that are unseen, they are eternal. Number three, put God in your perspective. Or put God in his perspective. Or put your God in perspective. Put your God in perspective. Look at how he describes God. What does he say about him? You see him? You've suffered a little while. The God of all grace. There he is. He's not the God of a little bit of grace. He's not the God even of a lot of grace. He's the God of all grace. That his grace is like the ocean, a limitless supply that keeps breaking into our lives time and time again, that it will never run out. Now don't lose sight of this. Keep the text in the context. Yes, God's the one of all grace. He has a limitless supply of both a merited favor for those of us who are in Christ and also divine enablement. Well, who receives that grace? Who gets that grace? Well, remember what Peter said in verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Don't be proud. Stay humble, my friends, and experience God's grace. God pours out his grace so that in your time of trial, you come to God needy, hungry, looking to God, and he gives you an abundance of grace to meet your needs. So put God in his perspective. He's also the same God that Peter describes that has a mighty hand of God. He's strong and he's mighty. He's mighty to save. He's the God of all grace and he's a mighty God. He's a mighty enough to save us from eternal destruction. Right? He's mighty enough to save you from eternal destruction. How did he save you from eternal destruction? By his grace. Sacrificed his son instead of you. Ultimate, penultimate picture of grace there. It's also a picture of his might, picture of his strength. And if he can save you from eternal destruction, how much more can he save you from fill in the blank? Think about Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? He's strong and he's mighty. He's a warrior, the psalmist writes. He's mighty to save his people. Number 4, remember God's calling and purpose for you and for your life. Look at what he says. He who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You didn't come to him on your own strength or on your own effort. He called you. He didn't call you. Why did he call you? So again, the picture of calling that we can easily look at in the Bible is the picture of Jesus showing up to the tomb of Lazarus, and Lazarus is dead and been dead for 3 days inside. And Jesus yells out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes walking out. That's the same thing that God has done to your soul. Christ has called you out, called you from death unto life, and called you to himself. He's called you into him. And why has he called you? He hasn't called you to condemn you. He hasn't called you to himself to drop you or to lose you along the way. But he's called you, as it says here, that you have a destination in mind. He has a destination for you. He's taking you somewhere. Where is he taking you? Well, it's here in the text. Do you see it? He's called you to what? To his eternal glory in Christ. Like, when did he call you? Well, the moment you were saved. And where is he taking you? Well, he's taking you to eternity with him in glory. I mean, it's like the Christian life has just been assumed in that. I mean, he didn't say like, and then you're going to have to suffer a little bit and you're going to have to go through this. Like in this text, in this part, he's just assuming like the same Christ that has called you, find great comfort in that, that he's called you, that he's not going to lose you. He's not going to drop you. It's the same thing he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the same thing here. He's called you and now he's guarding you. He's with you. He's carrying you on his back, on his wings, as we saw in the book of Exodus. He's carrying you to the promised land. But here the promised land isn't a physical place. It's eternity. It's glory with him and with his son. You've been called, you're being kept, you're being guarded. So our job is to press on and press on. We press on and we press through our suffering. We press on. That's God's promise. God's promise is there will be an end to your suffering. When you put all of this in perspective, you put all of this together, that there will be an end to your suffering. Finality of your suffering. How will it end? Well, it's going to end in Jesus. Jesus' glory. Maybe that'll happen here. Maybe that'll happen in heaven. But there's coming a time, Christ says. He's going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, this could be pointing to when you die and at that moment that you're going to be transformed to be like Christ. John talks about that in 1 John 3. But also, I think that Christ shows up in seasons of suffering. Christ shows up in a very real way to those who suffer. And there's times of drought and famine and suffering where our faith is being attacked. It feels like our faith feels so weak. Our faith is being devoured. And then all of a sudden, feel strengthened by the Lord. Feel God's love being confirmed to you. Feel established anew and afresh into God's love and God's grace, and you're strengthened and established by that. Golly, that's what my December looked like. Like, that's why I know that. That's what my December looked like. There were seasons of tremendous doubt, and I felt like my faith was so weak, and I was gonna fail, I'm gonna fall. And all I could do was cling and run to Christ and pray and read scripture. And even my prayers felt so weak, and scripture time felt so weak. And I just felt like I was losing it. Anxiety and fear and drowning in all of those things. Just resisting the devil and standing firm as I could in faith. And I knew in those moments, like, it wasn't my faith was keeping me. It was the fact that he was faithful. And then, feast again. Strengthened and confirmed and established in his love. But you don't get to feel that unless you feel the suffering. Do you get that? Like, we want the same experience in our Christian lives most of us live in our human lives here as Americans. If you get hungry, you just pull over on the side of the road and go through a drive through and order you up something and eat it, right? But like, spiritually, that's not what happens. Like, you get hungry, you got to go back and find food that you've stored away, or you got to know where to find it. You got to kind of look for the food and gather it. You got to be a gatherer and bring it in times of famine. Like, we just want to, but like, it's in those times of famine and hunger that you get to feast, that you really get to experience like what a real feast feels like. Not gluttonous, but it's just nourishing and so rich and so good. And that's what Peter's getting at, even in this text, that he's going to come. And at the end, it's not about us, it's about him. Like, ultimately, that's what he's saying. That's why verse 11 is kind of the actual end, I would say, of Peter's letter. This last part is almost the PS that we already covered. But the end is this: to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him, not on you, not on your suffering, but fix your eyes on the Lord. To him be dominion. This Christ that you believe in, this Christ that you've been connected with, this Christ that you've been united to him be dominion. All sovereignty, all power, all everything is in him. To him be dominion forever and ever and ever. It's a reminder that this is temporary, but that is eternal, because he is eternal. You who are in him will be found to be eternal as well. It doesn't matter who the emperor is. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter who you're married to. It doesn't matter all of those things in comparison to in Christ be dominion forever and ever and ever. May our church be comforted by these truths. The truths that we've looked at for the last 27 weeks. May our church be comforted by these truths. May we be established by these truths. May we be prepared for the dark days that may come in the near future for the American church. May we be strengthened by them. For it's all for you, Jesus. And Peter ends with this, the benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let me just pray for us in that. For those of us in the room, I pray that we feel and we sense and we experience Christ's peace. Jesus, I lift up this church to you. Benefactors of your grace. Benefactors of your tangible grace that's been expressed in your word. That may we experience in a real way, may we experience peace. May we know your peace. May we be filled with your peace. As we are connected to you, may you fill us with peace. As we, no matter what place or stage of life that we are in, as we remind ourselves of our union with you, peace to you who are in Christ. In just a minute, we have a very real way that you've left for us to remind us that we are connected to you through your Lord's Supper. As we remind ourselves of that, may peace flow from that. Peace that calms us. Peace that brings tranquility to the busyness and the chaos of our lives, even for those who suffer. It's in your name we pray. Amen.